fact, in Romans 8:31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that as we spend this time this morning looking at this marvelous passage of Scripture, that though it is one that we've looked at many times before, and though each of us listening right now have thought about these verses and have found comfort and strength and encouragement in these verses, that we will also find strength that you say the same thing today in these verses that you said yesterday and the day before. You are faithful to your word. We can trust what it says. And because that is true, because this is your word, that's why we can take the strength and the comfort, the encouragement, the direction, the guidance right from these verses that they are designed to give. So we do thank you for the time. Thank you for the word. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, as we have been talking about, of course, in the context here, is that when you belong to the Lord by virtue of being a member of the church, the body of Christ, that really doesn't matter how bad things can get around you, and they can get real bad. You understand that? Maybe not so much right now, at least currently in the West, but boy, other, you read stories about other countries, other places where believers live on planet Earth that just go through real, real bad issues, real, real struggles, tortures, torments, that type of thing. It can get real bad. But in the end, God's word makes it very, very clear that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Apostle Paul, at verse 31, really down to verse 39, he's just confirming in these different ways that God is for us. So it doesn't really matter who is going to try to be against us. They might gain temporary victory, but they're not going to obtain or gain eternal victory. And I also mentioned last time that oftentimes we ourselves are the ones that are against us. And that doesn't help the situation at all either. Being against yourself, it's not a walk of faith for one thing. And it just doesn't help a walk of faith. It doesn't help a recognition of who we are in Christ. The Apostle Paul, really, in bringing this section of Romans kind of to a summary from Romans 1 through 8, in bringing this to a summary, and in particular chapter 6, 7, and 8, he brings all this wonderful doctrine together to demonstrate that God is for us. And the first thing he addresses to demonstrate that point is in verse 32, which we looked at last time. We'll repeat it briefly. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, that if when God gave Christ, he gave his all. So if he gave his all, then of course he's for us. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? One of the real keys to understanding the point in that verse is freely give. Freely give. Freely give. And that is the principle of God's grace. The fact that God has dealt with us on the basis, not of our merit, not on the basis of what we deserve or have earned, but on the basis of what the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was spared not on our behalf on the basis of what he did for us and what his shed blood purchased for us. Therefore, he has dealt with us on the basis of his grace. His willingness, his desire, his capacity to give us freely eternal life. And with that, give us his righteousness. And totally, completely forgive us of all of our sins. Doing that completely on the basis of the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. Freely given. That's grace. So the grace of God demonstrates that God is for us. Who then can be against us? Now, if you notice the next thing he brings up, and this is the issue of God's justice. He says, who shall lay anything, this is verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The issue in that verse that Paul has conveyed that demonstrates that God is for us, no one can be against us, is that the justice of God is for us. That is, the justice of God has been completely once and for all satisfied on our behalf by the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Some ask, well, wait a minute, if I'm a sinner, and then if after I trust the Lord Jesus for my Savior, I still sin, then doesn't God have to impute that sin to my account, and therefore doesn't he have to condemn? Well, if the justice of God has already imputed all of my sins, past, present, and future, to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross about 2,000 years ago, then, which is the claim, by the way, that is the claim of Scripture, then you understand, whatever that sin is that I've committed, the payment has already been taken into account. The imputation of that sin has already occurred, and it was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only died for our sins, plural, that's the conduct, but he became sin for us. That's singular. That's the nature. So he dies in our place as sin itself and for sins, the conduct, the nature and the fruit. And so when this passage says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We've already learned here in Romans that God's the one that justified us. If you look back to chapter number 3, look at chapter number 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can see several things in that verse. Justification is freely. It's free to us. It wasn't free to Christ because he shed his blood. But we're justified freely by God's unconditional favor. And that is through the redemption, the paying of a price that is in Jesus Christ. Justification is based upon God looking at the work of Christ. It's upon God looking at our works. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We're going to come back to that phrase in a moment. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You see, justification by grace through faith completely and forever excludes boasting. Boasting is the idea that I had a part in this thing. I helped God save me. I contributed to my justification. No, justification by grace through faith absolutely excludes boasting of any kind, to any degree, at any time. He says at verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And according to the Apostle Paul, hold Romans 3 there, but according to the statement back in Romans 8:33, it is God that justifies. God's the one who justified us. Now, let me see if I can emphasize this a different way. Go back to 3:26. I remember some time ago talking with a couple of guys. I think they were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, or anyway, they were under a system of works, a performance-based system to be right in the eyes of God. And we were talking about the issue of justification. And they brought up the idea of, well, you know, you Christians believe in the security, the eternal security of the believer. I said, well, yeah, we do. And they said, well, that would not be right. That would not be just. They said that if someone professes to believe in Jesus and then they get their sins forgiven, and then later on they just go out and sin willfully, then if God was to keep that person saved, now they were saying, if God was to keep that person saved, that would be unjust of God. It would be unjust of God because that person sinned. So God, if he's just and holy, he has to impute that sin to that person's account. If he doesn't, then it's unjust. And I remember trying to convey to them that actually it's exactly the opposite. If God was to impute that sin to the account of a person who had already trusted Christ, that would be unjust. Because God says that he already imputed the sin and the sins of the person who trusts Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully I said that right. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has already taken our sin, the nature, and therefore all the fruit that our nature can produce, and he imputed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior, God then applies that imputation of sin to Christ. He applies that to the person who trusts Christ, and hence the sin is paid for. That person dies in Christ and with Christ. We're baptized into his death. And we're raised up with him. And so God, therefore, is able to provide, and does indeed provide, total, complete forgiveness to that person. Because the price, the judicial price, has already been paid. And God, from that point forward, will never impute sin to the account of the believer, because he has already imputed any sin that that believer would ever commit. He's already imputed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did that, Christ died for our sins. So if God, think about this, if God was to impute sin to the believer, then that would mean several things. It would mean that Christ did not pay for that sin. It would mean that God actually was unjust in raising Christ from the dead, because the resurrection of Christ indicated that Christ did pay for all sins. It would mean then that if God did impute that sin to Christ and then imputed it to the believer who trusted Christ, now you've got a double standard. You got a dual imputation of condemnation. He'd have to go condemn Christ again. And that's never going to happen. Christ, Paul speaks about, and he died to sin once. But then he liveth unto God. You see, sin is never going to be imputed to the account of Christ again. And for the believer, sin is never going to be imputed to your account. For God to do so would be unjust. It was the opposite of exactly what these guys were saying. Paul says, now you can turn back to Romans 8, verse 33. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No matter what the charge is, someone could come along and attempt to lay at the believer. Paul's claim is, his statement is, it is God that justifieth. God has already justified the believer, the person in Christ. So whatever claim it is that someone would come along and say, well, you did this, or you had that bad thought, or you did this deed, God will say, you know what? I saw that 2,000 years ago. He saw it before that, of course, because he knows the end from the beginning, but he'll say, I dealt with that 2,000 years ago when I dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross about that sin. It's already been paid for. That's good news. That demonstrates that God is for us. When Paul said over in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace with God in that verse is a judicial peace. The justice of God is forever for the believer. The justice of God is forever for you if you've trusted Christ. You have peace with God. You do not need to fear the angry wrath of Almighty God because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice it's not through ourselves. It's not through our deeds, our works, our religion, our promises, our dedication, our commitment. Rather, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace with God that we have went right through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ. So who is he that shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the answer is, you can try all you want. But it's already been laid to the account of Christ. And when that happened, Christ died. And when you trusted Christ, not only were you identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but Christ became your righteousness. It says, Paul says over in 2 Corinthians that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ stood in our stead at Calvary, taking our sins upon him. Now we stand in his stead, having received by grace him as our righteousness, the very righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? Well, look at the next thing then that Paul says. Here, again at verse 33, he's telling us that the justice of God is for us. Look at the next thing he says here at verse 34. Romans, back to Romans 8:34, says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know what? When he says, who is he that condemneth, he gives four separate aspects to answering this question. He says, who is he that condemneth? Let me have you compare something in the Gospel of John. And you kind of see a principle here. Go over to John chapter number 5. Turn over to John chapter number 5. Watch this. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about his relationship to the Father, as the Son. Excuse me, whoa, don't know where that's coming from. Look over to John 5, 22. And actually, we could go down to verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now notice how Jesus Christ is speaking here about the relationship of him as the Son of the Father and to the Father. 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life, unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Okay, what I want you to notice here, how the Lord Jesus Christ conveys information here about the privileged position that the Father has given to him as the Son. The issue in verse 21, to be able to quicken whom he will, to give life to whom he will. The issue in verse 22, that all judgment has committed to the Son, been committed to the Son. The Father turns everything over to the Son. And then, of course, you can see at verse 27, he's given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. The Father says to the Son, and Christ is conveying this there, that all judgment of all men of all time, Son, is in your hands. You are the one that they're going to stand before. When the Old Testament speaks about every man shall give an account of himself to God, the God that we're going to give our account to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for you and me as believers, that's going to be, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not a judgment of, you know, determining heaven and hell. That's a judgment for our work, our works and so forth, as believers, not for justification. Now, the reason I bring that up is this, is if you go back over to Romans 8, Paul's question is, who is he that condemneth? The point is, if anyone could, it would be Christ. Because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So that's the sense of the question here when he says, who is he that condemneth? The only one that has right to condemn, as given to him by the Father, it's not me condemning you, or you condemning me, or the world condemning you, no matter how much they try, or you condemning yourself. The only one who can condemneth is the Lord Jesus Christ, because all men will give an account to Jesus Christ. All judgment has been committed to the Son. So that's why Paul asks the question this way. Who is he that condemneth? Satan might try, but he's not the one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. The world might try, but the world is not the one who you're ultimately going to give an account to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, the distinction, an important distinction here, is as Paul is making here, he says, it is Christ that died. And since Christ is the one who died, he is the one who has already took upon himself the condemnation that you and I rightfully and righteously deserve. Christ is the one who died. He is the one who bore our guilt and sin already. When he bore our sin and guilt, that's when he died. The very judgment of God that he had committed to the Son, when the Son became sin for us, that judgment fell upon himself. So if anyone could judge us and condemn us, it's actually the one who died for us. But because he died for us and we've trusted him, that's an important distinction right there. He says, yea, rather that is risen again. If you look back to Romans chapter number 4. Look back to Romans 4:25. And make it verse 24 and 25. He says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again, why? For our justification. He was raised from the dead to justify all that would believe in him. And that's kind of the connection Paul is making there, back over in Romans 8, when he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. His resurrection proves that the price was paid, and he was raised again for purposes of justifying all those who would believe in him. And then he says, who is even at the right hand of God. Listen, if his death and resurrection were not accepted by the Father, then the Father could not have exalted him to his right hand. The fact that he is even at the right hand of God is absolute proof that the justice of God is completely, thoroughly, totally satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. And then he says, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, sometimes you'll hear people talk about that phrase in kind of a strange way. If you notice, there's another intercession going on in verse 27 and 26. See, 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for Ezra, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession. See that? For us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession. See, there's intercession going on between the Spirit and the Father. And then you have intercession going on between the Son and the Father in verse 34. It says, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, the Godhead is involved in the believers, in their security. But sometimes you'll hear people convey these verses in the sense that Jesus is at the right hand of God, begging God to not kick us out, not cast us out. It's almost as though the way it's portrayed is the idea that when you sin, that Jesus has to once again go and present his blood to the Father and say, Father, remember the blood, remember the blood. You can't kick them out. Remember the blood. You said you'd keep them saved. Remember the blood. That kind of a concept. You realize that's nonsense? That's utter foolishness. If every time the believer sins, the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand has to bow down on his knees and beg God again to remember the blood and don't kick us out, he would never got up off his knees, because members of the body of Christ have been sinning all along. ever since he started the body of Christ. No, that isn't the sense there. It says when he maketh intercession. That's not the, he's not up there begging God to not kick us out as a result of our continued sin and rebellion and apostasy and things like that. That's not the sense there. Well, then what is the sense of this maketh intercession? What is intercession? Intercession is you intercede on behalf of someone on their part. But look at the context. The context is 31, who shall lay anything, I'm sorry, 31. What shall we say these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Someone's trying to be against us. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Someone's trying to lay something to our charge, and it's not God. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Someone's trying to condemn us, and it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. And then back up at verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is on our side. So the idea that Jesus is somehow having to convince the Father to not be against us, that's just nonsense in the passage. That's utter foolishness. The whole section Paul's talking about is someone's trying to be against us, but they are totally, completely unsuccessful. Well, who is trying to be against us? Well, look at verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Who is it that accounts us as sheep for the slaughter? Is it the Holy Spirit? Say no. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, say no. Is it God the Father? Again, say no. They're for us if God be for us. God's for us. The Godhead's for us. It's the adversary who is against us, who wants to lay something to our charge, who wants to condemn us. And so when that verse says Christ also maketh intercession, to also maketh is just like the Holy Spirit in verse 27, 28 is making intercession. That is, the Godhead is in a united effort seeking to convey to our thinking, to our understanding, how much they are collectively and together for us in Christ. Let me try to say it again. And that verse says, who also maketh intercession, right along with the Spirit and the Father, the Godhead, the triune God. Their desire is that we would understand, we would grasp, we let it grasp us how thoroughly, completely, 100% committed that the Godhead is for us. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, his presence right there is the intercession. The Holy Spirit and the Father speaking to each other on our behalf, that is the ongoing intercession. It's not that they're begging one another, oh, please, Father, don't kick him out today. Oh, please, Jesus, don't kick that saint who keeps sinning, don't kick him out today. No. The desire of the Godhead. God wrote his word. It's their desire that we would understand, that we would see, we would believe, we would let these truths grasp our heart to see how they are for us. They are there on our behalf. He also maketh intercession along with the Spirit and the Father. And the intercession is that we would grasp, that we would know, that we would know, that we'd see, appreciate, understand, and we would let it grasp us the truths that are here. And the way, of course, he does that is through his word. The word would get a hold of us. Isn't that amazing? It's pretty wonderful stuff here. Well, and yes, sealed is exactly right. The guarantee. All right, well, listen, we're out of time. We will pick up here in this last section, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's going to be a good one, as all this is too. The truths here in these verses, they're always wonderful. But we will pick up here next time. Let's just open this up to see if anyone has any questions or comments. If you do have a question or a comment, you can either type it in, or if you want to take the mic, you can certainly do that too if you have a mic, but you'll just need to click on the raise hand icon there for us to be able to see that you have a question. And I do have a question too, Rick, real quickly. The last week we had some real bad static. Do we have any of that today? Or was the quality? Okay, great. Yeah, so I think it was probably the mic system that I was using last week. So I think I'm just going to throw that one away. It probably had some breaks in the line there. Okay, let's see. There's a question in verse 8:33. Interesting. It's anything and not anything and not anything. Would you expand your understanding of why God chose the word in this way? Yeah, that's a great question and a great observation there. If you look over to verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything? Why might it be anything, two words instead of anything? Well, it's interesting. The one actually includes the other and contains more. Anything would also include anything, but it would be bigger. It would be broader. Anything. It's interesting that if you look down to verse 38, watch this. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature. Notice, it's interesting how he talks about these things being creature. Death, life, angels. Well, you can see that angels, principalities, and powers are creatures, but you don't generally think of things present or things to come, that is the present dispensation or the tribulation period of the kingdom. You don't generally think of height, depths, or being creatures, right? So the point is this, that when he says anything, that is a broader category than simply anything. In other words, it's anything could include the charge, but it could also include the person making the charge. Like a district attorney who comes and lays a charge of bank robbery against someone. The charge is the bank robbery, but the district attorney is a person making the charge on behalf of the state, or that kind of a concept there. So the point being that anything includes anything, but includes much broader than that. Not just things, but people. That's the basic idea there. But so good question there. Oh, good. Okay, so the digital worked for last Tuesday. That's good. Yeah. So I guess I love low tech. Boy, I do too. So thanks for the constant reminders about having the digital ready each session, including Sunday. So, all right. Well, let's do this. Let's go ahead and close in the word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we were able to look into your word this morning. And we're grateful that it says the same thing this morning it said yesterday and the day before, and it'll say the same thing tomorrow, because you're true to your word and you know exactly what you need to say to us, what our inner man needs for strength, for comfort, for encouragement, for empowerment, for enlightenment. And you say exactly what we need. So we do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.